If I can, I invite you to please open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, the last few verses there. Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. And if I could ask you to please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Romans 16, 25 through 27. Hear God's word. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our blessed triune God, we come before you this Lord's Day evening to close out this day, reveling in your glory and in your goodness and in your mercy and your grace toward us in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that as we come to this glorious doxology, that you would drive into our hearts afresh and anew what it means to stand before you, fully forgiven, fully received into the beloved, and those who are called to the obedience of faith. Lord, be glorified in these moments, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. After Hudson Taylor had founded the China Inland Mission in the mid-19th century, hundreds of zealous men and women signed up to serve as missionaries in China with CIM over the next 75 years. Two of those missionaries were John and Betty Stamm. John and Betty Stamm met at Moody Bible College in Chicago in the 1930s. They became acquainted with one another at Moody while they were attending a prayer meeting in order to pray for China. Despite the dangers of doing missions in China during those days due to communist rebellions and uprisings, God gave them both a heart to reach the Chinese with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Betty's case, this was not hard because she grew up in China, the daughter of Presbyterian missionaries. Despite recent martyrdoms and evacuations of missionaries all over China due to political unrest, due to threatenings of life for missionaries, God gave them both a heart to serve in this country. And Betty Scott, in particular, sailed off for China after graduation. John was a year behind her, but he sailed off after he graduated a year later. They were very much in love. Young people, they were very much in love, but put their call to serve the Lord Jesus Christ overseas even before each other. John sailed to China after his graduation and was delighted when he arrived in Shanghai that Betty was getting some medical attention there, and they rekindled their friendship and ended up getting married in 1933. Just a year later, they gave birth to a baby girl named Helen Priscilla, and this couple was deeply in love and utterly committed to the mission, the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. That fall, in 1934, the Stamms were assigned to the CIM mission station of Anhui, where 2 years prior, missionaries had to evacuate in order to save their lives. But their superiors believed that this section, this area of China, was now safe. But it wasn't to be. Less than 2 weeks after they arrived at this mission, the Stamms were attacked by communist guerrilla soldiers and placed under guard. John Stamm was allowed to send out a letter to his superiors so long as he mentioned how much they were asking for a ransom. The letter read as such: "Dear brethren, my wife, baby, and myself are today in the hands of communists. Their demand is $20,000 for our release. All our possessions are in their hands, but we praise God for peace in our hearts and a meal tonight. God grant you wisdom in what you do, and us fortitude courage and peace in heart. He is able and a wonderful friend in such a time. The Lord bless and guide you, and as for us, may God be glorified, whether by life or by death. In him, John C. Stamm. The day after this letter was written, the Stamms were taken to another town. There they were stripped down to their underclothes and marched through the street. They were mocked and they were ridiculed along the way. It is said that when some folks who knew the Stamms asked where they were going, John Stamm looked at them and responded, "We are going to heaven. We are going to heaven." After being led to the center of town, these godly newlyweds were forced to their knees and they were beheaded. May God be glorified, whether by life or by death. This was their ambition, the glory of God. This was their greatest joy, the glory of God. This was their mission in life, the glory of God through the preaching of the gospel to the nations. Since the beginning of time, the highest ambition of every committed believer has been the glory of God. It is the chief end of regenerate men and women. It's to glorify God and to enjoy him. We see this as the aim of God's children all throughout redemptive history, don't we? King David, in a prayer from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 28 and 29, said, "Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name." The psalmist in Psalm 115:1, you're familiar with this. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." How about Peter in 1 Peter 4:11? "To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And here, at the end of Romans, after 16 chapters of Holy Spirit-inspired truth concerning God's astonishing work of redemption, Paul bursts forth into this doxology of praise, or a word of glory, to the triune God. Indeed, he's overcome with a sense of God's love as he thinks about all that God has accomplished in his infinite wisdom and his glorious grace. It's not unlike Paul's declaration of praise at the end of Romans chapter 11 that we read earlier in the service. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Before we unpack this Pauline doxology, we must first ask the question, what is a doxology? What is a doxology? We come across them from time to time. You often hear them when your pastors declare these doxologies in the form of benedictions at times. Well, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, a doxology is a particular form of giving praise to God. In other words, it's a glory word, a doxa logos, a glory word. It's an exultant word of glory to the one who made us and the one who redeemed us, praising him for his divine excellencies and his mighty deeds. It's what we as Christian believers are called to proclaim our whole lives long. It's what it means to be a Christian, one who declares doxology. It occurred to me this week that if one word should define us as Christians, if one word should characterize us, it should be doxology. It shouldn't be uncomfortable to give praise to God in the church or in the street or in the home. It's what we should be as Christians, those who give doxology. Our lives should be doxological. Our conversation should be doxological. permeated with praise and gratitude for his marvelous deeds. It's wonderful even today to be around the dinner table in between services, having fellowship, and to hear God's name so freely being spoken of and his providence and his sovereignty in our lives, and giving praise for his redemption as we give testimony to how he's changed our lives. Well, in our text for this evening, Paul gives a glorious word of praise unto God in response to all that has been set forth and expounded upon in all 16 preceding chapters. Clearly, please get this, clearly demonstrating that true doxology comes from sound doctrine. True doxology comes from sound doctrine. Too many people want to rush into doxology and remove sound theology and doctrine. But it is very much from sound theology and doctrine that true and heartfelt, sincere, lifelong, eternal doxology flows. There are at least three main points I want to make from this text this morning. And they are these. Number one, from the first part of verse 25, God alone establishes his people in the faith. God alone establishes his people in the faith. Number two, the gospel alone is that in which God establishes his people. The gospel alone is that in which God establishes his people, verses 25 and 26. And finally, verse 27, God alone deserves the glory. God alone deserves the glory. So point number one, God alone establishes his people in the faith. Look with me again at verse 1, at the beginning of verse 1. It says, now to him who is able. Now to him who is able. What Paul is primarily referring to here is not God's ability to make our lives free from trouble, or God's ability to give us our best life now. No, what he is referring to is what he has been reflecting upon, expounding upon for the previous 16 chapters, and what he touches upon even in these three verses. Namely, that God is able to save his people from all nations and establish them, strengthen them, and keep them in the faith. God is able to save his people from all the nations, and he establishes them and strengthens them and keeps them in the faith. Here we learn that we do not establish ourselves in the Christian faith. We do not establish ourselves in the Christian faith. Indeed, we are spiritually unable to do so. We are all born spiritually dead in our sin. By nature, we are enemies of God and objects of God's wrath. Now, only God, by his life-giving Spirit and Word, is able to bring us from spiritual death to spiritual life. This, of course, runs contrary to the teaching of so many. Charles Finney, for example, who was the veritable grandfather of modern American evangelicalism, taught unequivocally that mankind has the inherent power within himself to establish himself or herself in the Christian faith. Listen to what he says in his famous revival lectures. There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. It consists entirely in the right exercise of the powers of nature. It is just that and nothing else. When mankind becomes religious, they are not enabled to put forth exertions which they were unable before to put forth. They only exert powers which they had before in a different way and use them for the glory of God, end quote. Basically, what he is saying is that we have all that we need ourselves in order to establish a right relationship with God, to come to God, to choose God. Perhaps some may see this as rather extreme. Perhaps you're here this evening and you think, well, I certainly don't believe that. I do believe that God's involved, but so am I. It's kind of a partnership. Some would take this position, a kind of blending of God's ability to save and our natural ability to come, a kind of joint partnership in our right standing with God. But this is not right either. If it were, salvation would not be by grace alone. And we would all have reason to boast. But dear friends, as it stands, we have nothing to boast about this evening but the sovereign love and power and grace of Almighty God. Paul therefore rightly draws our attention in his doxology to him who is able. To him who is able. In the Greek, Paul employs the word dunameno, which means powerful or strong. And here, Paul is rejoicing in the power of God to save sinners. He says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you," or as some translations say, perhaps even more accurately, "now to him who is able to establish you," or to confirm you. Dear friends, what is it being expressed here is a high view of God. This is a high view of God. It's a view of God that gives warrant for doxology. It's a doctrine that Reformed Protestants have been reveling in for over 400 years. James Haldane, a 19th century Scottish minister, commented on this verse, and he said this: "From this we learn that establishment in the Christian faith is not of ourselves, but of God. It requires the power of Jehovah to establish his people in the truth. So far from being able to bring themselves into the faith of the gospel, they are not able to continue in it without God." Brothers and sisters, here we are reminded of this incontrovertible truth that if left to ourselves, we would all remain dead in our transgressions and sins, utterly depraved in our hearts, totally darkened in our minds, and perverse in our affections, and totally guilty. We would remain in bondage to sin, bondage to the world, bondage to the devil. We would remain enemies of God, totally unable to come to God in our own strength, objects of God's just and dreadful eternal wrath. But the message that we get here this evening is that God is able. He is able by his power to save a sinful people from all the nations for his glory. I apologize to all of you Gamecock fans out there, but I am a graduate of Clemson University. Actually, I don't apologize for that. And when I was at Clemson, my first 2 years, I lived as a wild man. Perhaps the wildest man on campus. And I'll never forget, after the Lord converted me, people would stop me and say, "John, you look different. What has happened to you? Where have you been?" And I would share with them. And over and over, I heard this: "John, you were the last person on this campus that I thought would ever come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The last person. But he is able. He is able." Perhaps you're here this evening. Perhaps you're here with a family member or a friend, or perhaps you're visiting and you're considering the truths of the Christian faith. He is able to save you. Perhaps you're thinking, "He couldn't save me. I've done way too much for God to forgive me. Things have happened to me to make me unlovable." Right here in God's word, which is the truth, it says that God is able. There are many in this room who have had their lives gloriously transformed by the gospel, receiving new hearts, now justified in the sight of God, who say he is able, and he is able to save you tonight by his grace through Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." He is able to do this. I still often am just amazed at what happened to me 21 years ago. And when I come to a text like this, it's glorious in my heart. He is able to save the worst of sinners. Maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you've been a member of this congregation for many years and you've been drifting away. Yes, it does happen to those who are truly united to Christ. They often drift away, begin embracing the things of the world. Perhaps you've begun living a life of dishonesty. Perhaps you've gotten wrapped up in some sexual sin, perhaps pornography. Perhaps you've begun to have a lot of worldly ambition and your real strong desire, your only real desire is to take the world by the collar and be well known or rich. The message tonight is God is able to break you and to bring you back to himself. He is able. He is able to do that. Turn your gaze, dear friend, away from those things that you have wandered to. Repent of your sin and come back by God's grace. God is able to strengthen you and to establish you in the faith. But the question remains, what will he strengthen us or establish us in? And that brings us to point two. The gospel alone is that in which God establishes his people. Look again at verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Here it is crucial to recognize that what God establishes and strengthens every true believer in is the gospel, the glorious announcement that the eternal Son of God became a man. He lived a perfect life, satisfying God's law, satisfying the requirements of God's law, giving his life as a wrath bearer, as a propitiation for our sins, and then rising from the dead on the third day. All of this for us. All of this so that we would not get what our sins deserved. By grace, through faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven. All of them. All of them. Past, present, future, all are pardoned through the blood of Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us so that we wear a spiritual robe. And so we stand before God totally forgiven of all of our sins and robed in the very righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ. We stand before God just, declared justified, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. What a gospel. He is able. And this gospel not only regenerates us, it also sanctifies us and motivates us unto greater measures of godliness and missionary zeal. It is the gospel that redeems us and sanctifies us. But Paul also mentions here the means by which the gospel is delivered to God's people. Did you notice what it said there? It's delivered through preaching. Through the preaching of Jesus Christ, it says there in verse 25. This is no doubt a powerful point concerning the God-ordained power and efficacy of preaching, of faithful preaching. And here, faithful preaching is defined. It is the preaching of Jesus Christ. It's not just preaching. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ faithfully. And might I add, from all of Scripture. If we understand our Bibles correctly, Christ is walking throughout all the pages of the Bible, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. All of God's covenant promises find their fulfillment in Jesus. The Old Testament offices of prophet and priest and king find their fulfillment and realization in him. He is the true manna from heaven. He is the greater Moses. He is the Passover lamb. He is the true temple curtain, which was torn in two, giving us access to God. We could go on and on, but the point is this. It is through the preaching of Jesus Christ that the elect, the true church, are united to Christ and strengthened or established in him. We have a lot of nonsense going on in evangelicalism today, some of it which is creeping even into our own quarters, which say, we don't need the preaching of Jesus Christ. We don't need the preaching of the whole counsel of God. We just need to help poor people. We just need to feed the hungry. We just need to take care of our community. And somehow, in some way, people will be converted. Now, in no way do I want to disparage the love and the mercy that are shown by Christians or by churches. But when the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ gets displaced for any reason in Christ's church, we've missed the mark. We've moved away from the Great Commission. And so here we're reminded in the last part of what some would call the greatest book of the Bible. Paul emphasizing preaching. What does he do at the end of his epistle to his young Timothy? Chapter 4, preach the word in season and out of season. It's his dying words to Timothy, preach the word. He doesn't say, go start a soup kitchen. He may do that. The deacons may do something like this in the community. But it is not the primary task of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. People need Christ. And they get Christ through the preaching of the word. This means that God himself has appointed. 1 Corinthians 1:21, the Apostle Paul said, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of preaching to save those who believe. Through the folly of preaching. And isn't it glorious when you think about this method? Some people say it doesn't matter the method, just give them the message. No. You need the method and the message. Both are ordained by God. Both are commanded by God. And what is the organ of faith? The hands, the feet? No, the organ of faith is the ear. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Isn't it so? Now, when we hear good news, and by God's grace believe it, we cannot take any credit for it. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of this method. It reminds us of the message, grace. You did nothing. If you go in and sit at a table, and perhaps you've even had this, perhaps a parent has died and you've sat down with a lawyer, and imagine the lawyer says, you've inherited $15 million, and you didn't know that even existed, and you just hear this. You can't take credit for that. You just heard it. It was good news. If that happens, make sure you give part of that tithe to Grace Presbyterian Church in Douglasville, Georgia. You heard this good news, and you believed it. In the case of the Christian message, by grace you believed it. You wouldn't believe it except with a new heart. And so the preaching of the gospel is not to be marginalized in the church of Jesus Christ. It reinforces the very message that we're preaching. Our own Reformed and confessional heritage has much to say about the importance and centrality of preaching for the Christian believer. And can I say, just a couple of weeks ago, an ordinand came forward in our presbytery meeting and said he took issue with question 155 of the larger catechism because of his emphasis on preaching. I about fell over in my chair. The reason why the Westminster Assembly Divines wrote what they did is because they saw the Bible's emphasis on preaching. They said this, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means. That means it works by the Spirit of God. It works and it does what God says it's going to do. An effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners. Of driving them out of themselves. And drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image, and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace, and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Since God has promised to bless the preaching of his word, to save and to transform his people, we all ought to attend to it in at least four ways. Number one, we ought to attend to it faithfully, both morning and evening. Attend to it when the word is being preached in the church that you belong to, where you took vows to your elders. Come and sit under the preaching of the word. It is for your soul. Come, secondly, attentively. Come attentively. One of my mentors used to say, if you watch Saturday Night Live, you'll be Sunday morning dead. Come ready and attentive to hear the word of God. Don't stay up till 3 in the morning the night before. Is this practical nuts and bolts? Yes, it is. Don't stay up late. Get a good night's sleep so that Sunday morning and all day you can have a wonderful Lord's Day. Thirdly, come expectantly. Come to the sermon exercising your faith, trusting that God will work in your life and the lives of those around you. Do you think of that when you walk through these doors on Sunday morning and Sunday evening? I'm going to hear from God, from his word. It's not just something to check off the list because grandma did it. It's you believe you're going to hear from God. Come expectantly. George Swinnick, English Puritan, said this, "All in the church may hear the word of Christ, but few hear Christ in the word." Do you come to hear Christ in the word? Finally, come humbly. Don't come looking to criticize or pick apart the pastor or the intern's sermon. Come expectantly. Even when the intern's preaching, come ready to receive God's word humbly, with a contrite heart, ready and willing to learn, ready to change if the word of God exhorts you to do so. And doesn't this also inform the way we ought to do missions? We should make it a priority in our missions to send forth, both domestically and internationally, trained and ordained men who are called to preach the word. I'm not saying there's no reason at times not to support someone in some other kind of arena in missions, but I'm saying our priority should be God's priority, which is very much wrapped up in the Great Commission, sending forth God's ordained men to preach the word. Well, Paul goes on in verse 25 and 26 to describe this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which was, quote, once a mystery and kept secret for long ages, but now disclosed, revealed, made known to all nations. Here, he is referring mainly to the Gentiles, isn't he? After all, it was the Jews who had the old covenant types and shadows and prophecies and covenant promises pointing them by faith to the coming Messiah. But what did the Gentiles have? They had nothing. They had idols. They were, in the words of Ephesians 2, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, Paul says, according to God's command or sovereign plan, the gospel has been revealed to all nations. And again, Paul reminds us that none of this was by chance. It was all a part of God's eternal plan to bring about the obedience of faith to his people. That is that growing obedience, that emerges in all of those who are by grace through faith united to the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. The obedience of faith. And this brings us to our final point. God alone deserves the glory. Paul's ending in this doxology in verse 27 is really just a completion of what he began in verse 25. Indeed, everything in between verse 25 and this last verse is kind of a parenthesis, a kind of parenthesis of praise. It is almost as if Paul, overcome with joy, could not finish his sentence about the power and the glory of God in Christ. Again, reinforcing that sound doctrine, that good theology elicits true worship. Taken together, he writes, "Now to him who is able, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." God has done it. God has done it from start to finish. God has redeemed his people, and so to him alone belongs eternal glory and praise. So the book of Romans ends in chapter 16 as it began in chapter 1. Bookended with almost identical language of thanks and praise to God for his infinite wisdom and his sovereign grace. Who could have accomplished such a great salvation? Only God. Who could have devised such a glorious plan? Only God. Who alone then deserves all the glory, both now and forevermore? Only God. Only our glorious triune God, the one who was and is to come, as we heard this morning from Revelation chapter 1. There are so many more things that could be said here. But as we conclude, there are three points of application I believe God would have us to take away from this text as we enter this new week. Number one, in light of God's infinite power, in light of his infinite power and divine wisdom, let us depend less upon our own strength and wisdom and more upon God's strength and wisdom. Let us seek to live out the Christian life in God's strength and wisdom and less in our own. Who in this room is not guilty of trying to live in your own strength and wisdom? We all do it. This text is a call to do that. And here's how to do so in two simple ways. Number one, let us be devoted to prayer. Let us be devoted to prayer. Prayer is that exercise whereby we are saying we cannot do it. We are not able. God is. Let us pray. Let us pray in our homes. Fathers, lead your families in family worship. Let us pray. Let us be at the prayer meetings here at the church. Let us pray in public worship. Let us be a praying people, a people reliant upon God's strength and wisdom. Secondly, let us look to God's word for wisdom before looking to ourselves for all of the answers. Let us look to God's wisdom and his word. Secondly, let us submit ourselves afresh and anew to the preaching of Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day. The first word goes to all of us preachers, I think. Let us preach Christ from all of Scripture. Let us not withhold the word of God from God's people. Let us preach it unashamedly in a day when there seems to be so much shame about preaching the text. Let us preach the word, but also for all of Christ's sheep here, for all of God's people, may we commit to attending the preaching of God's word whenever it is preached, both morning and evening. For as we read earlier, God has promised that the faithful preaching of Jesus Christ will drive us out of ourselves, will drive us away from sin, and help us to be strong in temptation and towards Christ, the one who is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. Finally, trusting in Christ alone for salvation, let us live a doxological life. Trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, let us live a doxological life, a life of gratitude and praise unto God, a life of increasing obedience to his word, to his commands, a life committed to spreading God's truth and glory in our own communities and to the ends of the earth. John Stamm, in the face of great danger to him and to his young family, ended his letter by joyfully expressing, "May God be glorified." Whether by life or by death, by God's grace, may this be the sincere desire of all of our hearts as well. Dear friends, he is able. Whatever is going on in your life, he is able. Let us depend on him and let us give him all the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our loving and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for this promise that you are indeed able to save your people from all the nations through the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, your beloved Son, whom you gave for us as a sacrifice for our sins. And you do so unto the obedience of faith. And we pray that as this all happens in our lives, that you would be pleased to bring glory to your name, for that is our greatest desire. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.